Psalm 113, praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Please join me in prayer. Father God, we come before you this evening reflecting on one of the most amazing and yet tragic points in human history, the death of your son on the cross. Father, I pray that our hearts would feel the depth and sadness of that moment, but also yearn towards the glorious praise and celebration of the resurrection on Sunday. Father, we ask that we would be taught through the prayers, through the songs, through the reading of your word, through the preaching of your word tonight. And so we are reliant on you to send your Holy Spirit to teach us. And now we turn to you in praise, grateful that you love us, grateful that we can meet together. God, may our words, may our songs be glorifying to you. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.
I'll be reading from Mark chapter 14, verses 26 through 50. And this comes in that transition period after the upper room discourse and the institution of the Lord's Supper. So Mark 14, verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. But Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough, the hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. Pray with me. Father, we confess that as we read this, that we very easily can identify with your disciples. We see the zeal that Peter had for following you, and we see that we often have a very similar zeal, and yet we almost immediately fall away into some sort of slumber or some sort of distraction from what you have called us to do. Father, indeed, our spirit is willing and our flesh is weak. And we confess that, and we ask that you would look upon us in mercy because of that. In Christ's name, amen.
Matthew 27, after Jesus' arrest, and he goes before Pilate, starting at verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Father, as we acknowledge the weight of our sins and we repent, we are thankful for your perfect plan, grateful that from the very beginning you have been faithful to work out your plan of redemption throughout all of history, in spite of the rebellion of us, your people. We are thankful for the obedience of your Son, our Savior, the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. That perfect and acceptable sacrifice, innocent and blameless, led silently to slaughter on our behalf. The founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising that shame. Suffering once for sins, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, thereby showing his unqualified obedience to his heavenly Father. And being in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, paying a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt that we could not pay. Father, you call us to yourself in and through this Jesus. Christ, who committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly, in perfect obedience to your will. So we thank you that our sin and your wrath no longer remains on us, but has been laid on him. Amen.
On the way, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there were following him a great multitude of the people, and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Father, we thank you for the perfection of the mediator in this moment on the cross. Having a human nature and a divine nature, both having those fully and yet separate. And in his humanity, he died a death for sinful mankind. And in his divinity, he was able to bear the complete wrath of God poured out upon the sins of his people. We thank you for the ability of this mediator to save. And we thank you that salvation comes in the midst of a just condemnation that has been poured out. Even as we hear the thief recognizing how he is justly under condemnation, but looks to Christ for salvation. And we especially thank you for Christ's response that today we may be with him in paradise. Amen.
He did. In 2 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2, Paul points us to the centrality of the crucifixion proclaimed the gospel to those in Corinth. He says this, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And so this evening, following Paul's lead, we're going to narrow our focus even further on the crucifixion itself, and we're going to try to weigh out the promise of the crucifixion. And we're going to do that from Isaiah 53. So Isaiah was written 700 years before Christ, but rather than looking at the event of the crucifixion exclusively, we're going to narrow our focus in on the reason for the crucifixion and look at the reason that it's there. So let's go ahead and read. We're going to read Isaiah 53, 1 through 6. We're going to be focusing mostly on verses 4 through 6. "Who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. My prayer for us this evening throughout the week has been that God would use our time together to anchor our thoughts more deeply in what the Word says about the reason for the crucifixion, and that it would ignite a deep joy in the promise that we find there. So our brief outline is going to be looking at the person of Christ. We're going to look at the plan and power of God, and then the promise of the cross. So Isaiah's vision, looking 700 years into the future, tells us a couple of things that are important. But the first response that we have to his vision is really kind of twofold. First, we see this is the necessary provision of God, right? It's Hebrews 9:22 tells us that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Every Old Testament sacrifice points to this reality. So Christ's blood poured out for us is the centrality of our hope. It's most important. But on the other hand, we respond to this awful scene of human suffering, and we naturally want to lower our eyes and look away and move past quickly. But we need to take a moment and just set our minds firmly on the agony of Christ and see the spiritual reality that's being shown to us in the cross. We need to see this reason because it's going to help us set our grip firmly on the central promise of the gospel for those who entrust their lives to Christ. The promise of the cross is peace with God, secured by God himself for you through the work of Christ and his righteousness alone. Now, we know from experience that a promise is only as good as the one who makes it. We all experience this every day, right? We look at the character and the ability of the one who's making a promise, and that's how we decide this is a promise that's trustworthy or this is a promise that's not trustworthy, right? The promise is only as good as the person. And so that's something that we are deeply familiar with. In light of that, consider Christ. Consider that he was perfectly true, that he was the eternal creator as well as the perfect humble man. Jesus is much more than those things, but he's not less. As the eternal creator, he's the Word made flesh, the one through whom all things were made, and he holds life in himself. John 1:1-4 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men." So consider for a moment what it must mean for the ability of one who has life in himself. Next, considering character, he is perfectly humble, perfectly obedient. He emptied himself, becoming even obedient to the point of death on the cross. Philippians 2:5-8 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So Christ, the eternal one, holds creation and life itself, and he's perfectly reliable. But in his humility, he's unexpected. He doesn't fit what our conceptions of power or beauty or authority are. He certainly isn't what Isaiah's audience was looking forward to, right? And so he's unexpected for us in his humility. He's lowly. He's willing to die like a criminal, as Isaiah is describing here. So who will rely on this promise of his blood that's shed for us? I want to look briefly at verse 1 before we move into verse 4 through 6. Verse 1 of 53 says, "Who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" This is an abrupt call. It's in the middle of a description of the suffering servant from the end of 52 and continuing description in 53 beyond what we read of Christ. But this call abruptly stops us in the middle. Who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For those with ears to hear, they're being asked to trust in God's forthcoming declaration. The answer to both questions here is the same, right? The one who believes the report that Isaiah gives from God about the suffering servant is the same one who's going to see the power of God. So verse 1 is critical because it confronts the most important aspect of our relationship to God, our faith with him, our trust in him. Isaiah's audience is a lot like us. Their ideas about the Savior are informed by the world around them, and they're pretty quick to pick their head up and scan the horizon of the future for someone like David, someone who's charismatic or strong from a military or a political or an economic standpoint. And so that's what they're looking for. But verse 1 is saying something else. God, our Creator, knows that we need a far greater Savior than what we're looking for. God diagnoses and he deals with the deepest root problem that we have. That is, in our fall, in Adam's rebellion against God and our continuing sin and lack of trust in him, that we experience death in our body and our soul. And that's what God is addressing, our lack of trust in him. So God, through the prophet Isaiah, is preparing his listeners to recognize the provision and the power of God in Christ, our suffering servant. This trust is so foundational because the perspective that we naturally hold of the suffering servant when we see him couldn't be more different than the reality that God is unfolding. Isaiah looks forward to see the suffering servant alone, afflicted, and rejected. In verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." When we esteem him stricken and afflicted, smitten by God, that's the same language that Job's friends use when they're wondering why he's suffering the way that he is, or they're condemning him of sin. So that's what Isaiah is assuming his readers are going to think is happening when they see the suffering servant. This person is suffering for their sin. The difference between our instinctive assumptions about what's going on and what Christ is actually doing in reality is dramatic. We look at it and say, this man on the cross must have nothing to do with us. He's a sad picture of failure. And before the Spirit of Christ works faith into our hearts in our blind spiritual state, the best that we see in Christ is a tragedy. But at worst, we assume that the suffering servant is dying for his own wickedness. But when God ignites our eyes to see that there's a broken, bleeding Christ, that there's a broken, bleeding Christ shows us that when God ignites our faith and when we can set our eyes on Christ, who's broken and bleeding for us, we suspected him afflicted for his sin. He's in fact afflicted for our sin. He's bearing the grief of the grief and his. He's bearing our grief and our sorrows and the weight of our sin. So his suffering on the cross was rightly deserved by each of us. John Flavel, a Puritan writer in the 1600s, writes a fictional conversation between God the Father and Christ the Son in eternity past. And he captures the intention of Christ to bleed and die for us. So let me go ahead and read this. It begins with the Father saying to the Son, "My son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves and now lies open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. What shall be done for these souls? Oh, my father, says the son, such is my love to and pity for them that, rather than that they should perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety. Bring in all their bills, that I may see what they owe. Lord, bring them all in, that there may be no after reckoning with them. At my hand, you shall require it. I will rather choose to suffer your wrath than they should suffer it. Upon me, my father, upon me be all their debt." And the father responds, But my son, if you undertake for them, you must reckon to pay the last cent. Expect no discounts. If I spare them, I will not spare you. And the son responds, content, father. Let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it. And though it prove to be a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish all my riches, empty my treasures, yet I am content to undertake it. Christ set his face towards Jerusalem long before we existed, and he followed through as our substitute, perfectly, for his glory and for our good. Let's look ahead to verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. While we sin and will sin, Christ suffered sacrificially once for all time. This is the center of the promise of Christ to us that we miss the depth and the magnitude of when we glance over the crucifixion or we blow by it or we don't return to it often. Christian, when we say the big words, penal substitutionary atonement, we have to slow down and open our hearts wide to Christ. We need to consider each step of Christ towards Golgotha. We need to remember each of the hammer blows that happened, each mocking voice of the onlookers, including our own, each gasp for breath that our Savior took on the cross so that both our minds and our hearts would be riveted to this promise that Christ purchased our peace with God at an incredible, unimaginable cost, and that by our trust in him, he heals you from the constant injury of our sin and our resulting shame and guilt before our Creator. For you he was pierced, and for you he was crushed. This is the beautiful promise that's fulfilled to us in the suffering servant. Our minds and our souls can never quite get over this once we see it, that while we pursued our own way and we didn't have any interest in God's concerns, he gave his own son so that God would be both just, right and fair in administering his wrath for sin, and justifier, merciful and kind to accept our punishment on himself. Here's our final verse for consideration. Verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Each one of us, each one that went before us and each one that will come after us and everybody in this room turns naturally to our own destructive interests and away from God. We're compared here to sheep that just unthinkingly wander towards our death and towards destruction. But notice that God does not deliver a message to us as a final written notice on paper or a final message in the stars to us. He delivers a message of mercy to us in the midst of our rebellion in a very personal way. He's not distant. God sends a person in time and history, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is tempted in every way like we are, and because he became like us in his humanity, and he lived and died this merciful message to us in the form of Christ crucified. In the crucifixion, Christ shows us the incredible cost of sin and the glorious mercy of God. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So as we followed Paul's lead to consider the cross at the beginning, so we'll follow Paul here at the close as well. While awaiting death in a prison in Rome at the end of his life and without anything in the world, Paul writes of his own trust in Christ in this way in 2 Timothy 1:12. He says, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. For those who do not yet know him, consider Christ. He's the only one that's able and willing to hold out the promise of peace with God for you, purchased on the cross. He's worthy of your trust. And for those who do know, trust, and love Christ as Lord, draw near to him once more at the cross this evening. Let the weight and sacrifice of the cross drive and deepen your faith anew as we wait and watch for Sunday morning together. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you love us, that you gave yourself for us. We're thankful for the promise of peace, for your kindness to us in the cross. We're thankful for the opportunity to consider the cross this evening, and I pray that you would continue the work that you begin in our hearts. In your name, amen.
We have one final reading for tonight, and that comes to us in John 19, verses 28 through 42. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Let's pray. Father, as we see our Savior go to the cross and die the penalty that we deserve, and be buried in a tomb, Father, we are grateful for his work, his life and death and resurrection. God, we are grateful for this Savior, and we now, as we reflect on the cross and his burial, we look with hope, we look with anticipation of the coming Sunday, the day in which Jesus rose from the grave to satisfy your wrath completely. God, we know that you have accepted this sacrifice from Jesus, and we know that you are faithful to raise him from the dead. Father, we look with longing and we look with hope tonight, knowing that our Savior will be risen again in a few days. Father, press these truths upon our hearts. Father, help us to remember that it is our sin that put him on the cross. And help us to grieve with hope tonight, we pray. In your name, amen. As we close, consider yourselves dismissed, and we ask that you would leave the sanctuary here, meditating on these truths in silence as you leave.